Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke, or not to Luke, to Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. As we've continued to work our way in the first two chapters of Genesis through the creation account, God has created, and He said there was evening and morning the first day. Evening and morning the second, evening and morning the third, and numerous times God has looked at that and has said that it was good. And then He even comes to a point at the end of the sixth day of saying it is very good. So here's the question. Was it good or not? Was it perfectly good? Well, sort of, mostly. We come in verse 18 of Genesis 2 to the first time that God looks at something and says, it's not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Father, show us the wonderful, glorious beauty of your design in the way that you have made us as men and women, as boys and girls, as male and female. Father, show us how this wonderful foundational truth of the way that we're made is a good gift from your hand. For your glory, we pray, Father, through Christ. Amen. You know, I acknowledge often that I'm a bit of an ex-engineering nerd, and I like the way things are made, and I like to make things, and I like to learn about how they're made and how they work. And my guess is we're all pretty familiar with the idea that iron is pretty hard, that it's good for a lot of things. It's solid. It's heavy. It's durable. But you can take iron, Fe on the periodic table, and you can add to it just 0.3% carbon, 1% manganese, and 0.6% silicon. In the old days, that means that they would add some sand, and they would take a piece of iron, and they would put it in a charcoal fire, and you can create carbon steel. It is two times as strong as iron, simply by adding something that's not exactly the same as the iron. The building in which you're all sitting right now, underneath you is, there's carpet or tile, and then underneath that tile, there is concrete. But it's not just concrete. It's concrete that is reinforced with steel. And so if you're a construction type, you know that the steel has great strength under tension, the concrete has great strength under compression, and the two things are put together in such a way that the slab, as we would call it, under your feet is far stronger because it has those two materials than it would be if it was only one. And the point is this, that God has designed us to complement one another in serving Him. Now that's true more broadly, and then we're going to see it's also true in the way that He has created us as genders, as male and as female. But even if we're not thinking about that from the perspective of marriage, even if we're not married and even before we're married, more broadly, he's created us to complement one another in the body of Christ. But he's made us to complement one another in serving him. We serve him more effectively together and in our complementary roles than we do if we simply served him all by ourselves. He's designed us to complement one another in serving him. And again, that all begins in verses 18 through 20 with the first not perfect thing. Adam is a perfect man. I said to my daughter the other day, he was the perfect specimen. She grimaced and she was afraid I'd do this from the pulpit, so there I did it. He was the perfect man. He was in the perfect environment. He had perfect dominion over the animals. He had perfect work. He had a perfect vocation. He names every animal. Think about that for a moment. And in naming something in the Hebrew mindset, it's actually very similar to the way we name things using Latin. And if you know a little bit about Latin, often what happens when you look at the name of something is the Latin name describes that something. I think in my rudimentary knowledge of German, they have a tendency to sort of do the same thing. In German, sometimes the German will actually describe the thing for which the word has been formulated. And so Adam names every animal. He is. So to name them, he must know them. He must know a lot about them. He's observing them. So Adam is not just physically perfect. He has this brilliant mind. Someone has said he is the preeminent biologist and botanist in the entire history of mankind. He names all of the animals. And he can interact with the animals, but only on the level of an animal. As one commentator says, you can interact with a dog on the level of a dog. I mention my dog from time to time, but my dog, when I interact with him, I have to interact with him on the level of a dog. I mean, he likes to go for a walk. He likes to smell things. Occasionally, he likes to go find whatever I've hidden in the house, and he'll go everywhere looking for it. But I can't come home at the end of the day and sit my poodle down in front of me and say, you know, I've had a hard day. I just need to talk to somebody. You know, here's sort of the things that I've been wrestling with today in my soul. I mean, he's going to look at me with his black, stupid eyes. Now, he'll still look at me and adore me, but he's a dog. I can interact with him on the level of a dog. And Adam can interact with these animals as a man given dominion over the animals, but he cannot interact with them on a spiritual and an emotional and an intellectual level. There is not found in all of creation a helper suitable for him. Someone has noted that what God is doing here, he's not just getting all the animals named, he's not just giving Adam that job, but he is making Adam ready to truly appreciate Eve. Because when he brings Eve, it will be clear to Adam, because he's looked at everything. I mean, you know, sometimes people say there's nothing in the world like this, and you might say, really? Are you sure there's nothing in the world like that? Well, Adam knows there's nothing in the world like Eve. He is being prepared supremely to appreciate what God is about to give him. But before we move off of that, just note the first not good thing. It is not good for the man to be alone. And broadly speaking, it is not good for you and me to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. It is not good for you to be isolated or antisocial, even if it is by your neglect to do something to the contrary. It is not good for you to be alone. And we probably need to be reminded, some of us need to be reminded of this even more in our day, because we live in a culture in which a number of our jobs are isolating, although farming in the middle of the frontier would have been isolating in its own way as well. But then we sit in a cubicle in isolation at work, and we come home to entertainment that is utterly self-isolating. watching Netflix or Amazon or surfing around online or whatever it is that we do. It's not those things are inherently bad in and of themselves, but you need to not be alone. There is a danger that you become lonely and idiosyncratic and you have blind spots and a skewed perspective that nobody's there to help you see. It's not good for us to be alone. God made us for relationship, not just with Him, but with one another. He's designed us to complement one another. And so we see, picking up in verse 21, that He gives Adam a corresponding or a complementary helper. We read in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place." God is creating for Adam what He said He's going to do. He's going to create a helper. In the Hebrew, an ezer. There are actually Bible studies that have used this name to study from the Scriptures how women might serve in their role as women. And the idea of ezer is to be a helper in the sense of giving aid or support. Now, it's not a demeaning term, because God uses the word to speak of Himself in the Psalms at times when He says that He is a helper to Israel. But it also implies here in the context of Adam and Eve a functional difference. That there is a hierarchy or a role between them that is not interchangeable. Now again, we hear that and we start to see words like hierarchy and subordination, functional difference, as in our culture, as almost pejorative terms. But think about the members of the Godhead for a moment. Think about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are all equally God. Yet the Son submits Himself to do the will of the Father. Remember in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And the Holy Spirit works to do the will of the Father and of the Son. And the Holy Spirit works not to draw attention to Himself, but to make us spiritually alive and open our eyes to see what Christ has done to redeem us from sin, and to see that Christ has redeemed us from sin so that we might be reconciled to and adopted by God the Father. But there is this functional subordination, as some have said, in their roles as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the point is that man is to fill the earth and subdue the earth and rule the earth. As we saw back in Genesis chapter 1, he is to exercise dominion, but Adam cannot do that alone. The man in his masculinity cannot exercise that dominion alone. He needs help. He needs someone who is corresponding to him and a complement to him. And so we see God's initiative throughout all of this in creating the woman and bringing her to the man. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. Then God caused him to sleep. God fashioned out of a rib. God brought her to the man. So we see God's initiative throughout. He said, He formed, He caused, He took, He built, He brought. And He takes a rib, and we don't want to make too much out of the rib, but I do think it is interesting. Some commentators list every part of the body and say, well, here's why it wasn't this, and here's why it wasn't this, and here's why it wasn't this. And some of that gets a little bit crazy, but it's probably not bad to be reminded, just at least loosely, that he doesn't take something from Adam's head to put Eve over Adam. He doesn't take something from Adam's foot to put her underneath him. He takes a rib from Adam's side that she would stand beside him. And notice Adam's reaction in verse 23. In verse 23, the New American Standard says, "This is now bone of my bones." Literally, in the ESV, it says, "At last." At last, there's someone who corresponds to me. Finally, I'm not alone anymore in this world. There is someone that is like me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, literally, Isha, because she is taken from Ish, She shall be called woman. Think about all these words. We even use them. There's relationship in the words. Woman, because she comes from man. Female, because she comes from the male. She is corresponding to Adam and complementary to Adam. But she is not exactly like Adam. There are some built-in differences. James Boyce says it this way. But who is superior, someone asks. A man is absolutely superior to a woman at being a man. And a woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman. But let a woman try to be a man or a man try to be a woman, and you have a pitiful distortion. He goes on to say in so many words, this is thought to deny equality before God, as if equality means indistinguishability. But this thought is neither biblical nor rational. The man and the woman are equal before God, but they're not indistinguishable. They're not interchangeable. As we're reminded in the scriptures in Galatians, Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, in a passage that is often maligned, and Paul's accused of being misogynistic, and I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but he makes these points. While he acknowledges that there are differences between men and women, he says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. And then he goes on to talk about some of the differences, but then he comes back and says this, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. All of this is pre-fall. Before there is any sin in the world, it is a gift of God, and it is good. God has designed us to complement one another in serving Him. And even after the fall, we must complement one another in order to serve Him. In fact, if we'll get to this, we'll get to this in the coming weeks. But even after the fall, the woman is necessary not just for procreation, but for salvation. God says to Eve, or says to the serpent, "I'm going to raise up from the seed of the woman one who will crush your head." The Redeemer of fallen man will be a seed of the woman. Now, of course, He's a seed of the man and the woman, a descendant of Adam and of Eve. And yet there's a reminder that even to save us from the bondage of our sin, even for Christ to come and be born into the world and to live and to die and to rise again, to die in our place to atone for our sin, to rise again as the assurance of our salvation in Him, even to do those things, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of time. But He was born through Mary. And so there's not a belittling. There's a recognition that both are necessary in God's providence and in God's plan of redemption. God has designed us to complement one another in serving Him. You know, I was reminded as I was looking over this passage, the last time that I preached Genesis 2 was over 11 years ago. And it struck me how much the landscape has changed. And let me try to frame it first with some broad extremes and then kind of come into some of the particular things that we run into today. On the two extremes, when we talk about gender roles, let me try to put it this way. There's sort of two extremes. One is what I'm going to call hyper-patriarchy, and the other one I'm going to call radical feminism. And hyper-patriarchy basically says men are superior, women are subordinate, ladies go home and make a sandwich. That's kind of hyper-patriarchy. And radical feminism is the Y chromosome introduces a defective pattern, and so you can try to harness that, but it's always going to be a problem. And so really, femininity is better than masculinity. And those are the extremes. Most people are not on those far extremes, but those are the extremes. The hyper-patriarchy demeans women. The radical feminism demeans men. What the Bible sets before us is a biblical complementarianism, that God made them male and female, that they might together exercise dominion in His creation. But God made us in a complementary way. God did not make a jigsaw puzzle with all square pieces of exactly the same size so that they could simply be interchanged at will. That's not the way that God has designed us or created us. And something that's radically changed since 11 years ago is just the LGBTQ or LGBTQ plus movement, as some call it today, or the idea that we're not binary and that we can sort of self-identify and we can determine what we are. In a fallen world, the reality is there are some individual situations where there might be some real physical effects of a fallen world. And yet God has made us male and female. He has made us to function in our complementary roles as men and women. And just as man rebels against God in a number of other ways that go against Genesis 1 and 2. God is the one true God. He spoke all things into existence. Man rebels via secularism. There is no God. Man made all things, or God made all things, and yet man rebels by becoming materialistic and worshiping those things. God made us male and female. Man and women rebel against God by denying that He has made us the way that He has. And so our tendency as rebels against God is to either abuse our position by being domineering or to resent the fact that we have the position that we have versus having the other one. God made us to complement one another in serving Him. It's part of His creative design. So let me try to be practical. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I'm still trying to figure out what he thinks about gender roles. So let me just say this. Women are extensively involved in every aspect of the ministry of the church at Fellowship Presbyterian. Just in this past week, I've consulted women with regard to pastoral counseling scenarios, with regard even to technical information type scenarios. And so when you look at ministry to physical needs, ladies are involved in those things. When you look at administrative things, ladies are involved in those things. When you look at teaching and instructing people in the Word of God, teaching specifically teaching women and teaching younger children, women are extensively involved in those things. Women are extensively involved in every area of the ministry of the church. And we need to be not... let me back up. If you don't like the modern radical feminism that is in some of the culture, the answer is not out of fear of feminism to keep women in their place and then begin to unbiblically restrict what women might do in service to Christ. At the same time, while we are made to walk alongside one another in service to Christ, when you look at Acts chapter 6, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, when you look at Titus 1, when you go back and you look at Genesis 2, and we'll see this actually in the next few weeks, that so much of what happens in the fall, both in how it happens and the consequences of it, are because men and women rejected the roles that God gave them. And more broad, not just with regard to one another, but even more broadly in His creation. So all that is to say, while we believe that men and women are to serve alongside one another in the body of Christ, we believe that men have the responsibility to lead and not to abdicate that responsibility. So we need to, on one hand, reject cultural conformity. But we also need to reject what I call fear of feminism. We need to embrace a biblical complementarianism, not the resentment that demands, not the fear that demeans. We need to understand that God has designed us to complement one another in serving Him. And, you know, that doesn't give us a list of can you wear a pair of slacks or this, that, or the other? Let me just say, I love the way Alistair Begg said it years ago. Look, here's what the Bible says. Bottom line, men need to dress like a man and women need to dress like a woman. Men need to act like a man. Ladies need to act like a woman. And beyond that, we don't get into a big, long checklist of everything. We need to understand and recognize and embrace as good the differences in the way that God has made us. But then finally, in verses 24 and 25, that is ultimately to fulfill God's will together. And for many of us, maybe for most of us, that's actually to fulfill God's will with a particular individual now or maybe one day. Look at verses 24 and 25. We hear it read all the time at weddings. Well, maybe 24, not 25. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Husband and wife, man and woman, are to leave and to cleave. They are to leave their father and mother, and they are to cleave to one another. That means that their new relationship with their spouse supersedes all prior relationships. Yes, you were a son first, or a brother, or a sister, or a daughter first. But now, in priority, you become a husband or a wife. You may, perhaps, in God's providence, become a father or a mother down the road. But your priority, first and foremost, is that you are a husband or a wife to the one that God has given you. And God's will for that is that they be one flesh, one man and one woman, not polygamy, not one man and five women, not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman, not one man and one goldfish. It is to fulfill God's created will together. He has designed us to complement one another as man and woman. And you notice in verse 25, again, young children snicker when it's read and people avoid it sometimes, but the point is they're together and they have an intimacy that knows no shame. One of the things that we'll see is that intimacy is lost in the fall because nobody wants everybody to know. Nobody wants anybody to know everything about them after the fall because we have guilt over our sin. So they even cover themselves from one another, and certainly they try to hide from the face of God. And yet before the fall, what we see is they live not in ignorance, but in innocence before God and with one another. They're called to fulfill God's will together. So what does that mean about, let me just talk about marriage for a minute. Let me say this first. Evangelicals need to repent of idolizing marriage. Sometimes evangelicals have been guilty, let's be honest, of thinking the be-all and end-all of life is to get married one day. That is not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, Jesus wasn't married. Now, you'll go, well, wait a minute, that's different. Okay, Paul, not married. And think about the words of Jesus and Paul when they speak about that some people are not intended to marry. And in fact, Paul talks about some of the advantages of not being married. Now, sometimes we say, I laugh at this sometimes, we wouldn't have called Paul to be an assistant pastor. We said, well, we want a 35-year-old guy with a wife and three children. That's the kind of person that we want, right? Well, that wasn't Paul. Chrysostom, greatest preacher of the ancient church in Antioch, not married. Come correct me later if you know better than I do. Athanasius, who fought against Arianism, not married. William Tyndale, Bible translator, not married. Robert Murray McShane, engaged, then died. John Stott, not married. And yet God used all of these saints in the service of His kingdom. So we need to not idolize marriage. And if you're not married yet, or you've come to the conviction that God hasn't called you to marry, embrace those opportunities. You have a lot of opportunities that the married person doesn't have. And that's not a disdain of marriage. I praise the Lord that He brought Selene to me years ago. I've learned more about serving Him and seen more of my own sin in the context of marriage than ever before. But not everybody's called to marry. And there are all kinds of wonderful opportunities that the unmarried person has that the married might not. God has called us to complement one another in the body of Christ, even if we're not married. Having said that, it is probably the case that most of us will marry. I mean, most of the human beings born on the planet will probably marry. And if we're going to marry, then we need to understand that God has designed us to function in complementary roles. John Gerstner said this: no woman has to accept the proposal, but if she does, she needs to understand that that she's to be a helper suitable to her husband. Now let me come back and say this, though. If you're going to talk about following somebody's lead, this is where I start. I said this Sunday night a few weeks back. If you're going to follow anybody's lead, my question is he leading anywhere? Because to talk about following leadership when someone's not leading in any direction is going to be really problematic. And so I say to young men sometimes, you know, if you want somebody to follow your lead, be going somewhere. Be getting something done. Invite the right woman to come join you in that journey of knowing and serving Christ. Just fundamentally, if you're going to be a spiritual leader in your home, you need to be really seeking to cultivate your own relationship with Christ. That doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. That doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. That doesn't mean you have to have read John Calvin 50 different times. But you need to be seeking to walk with Christ so that you can then encourage someone else in her walk with Christ, that you might together walk with Christ. Let me say this, young ladies. Don't mistake adorable with respectable. He might be adorable, but he may not be respectable. And if you're commanded to respect him in Scripture and to follow his lead, are you going to be able? If you can't respect him right now, I mean, there are things that are adorable. There are YouTube videos of two-year-old brats pitching a fit, and it's adorable, right? You laugh at it. But you don't want to get married and in getting married adopt a child before you ever deliver your first baby. Is he going somewhere? And men, you don't have to get married. But if you get married, are you willing to subordinate your every personal preference for her needs and her spiritual well-being and the good of whatever family the Lord might give you? Because that's the model in Ephesians 5. Paul says that marriage is a model of Christ in the church. And he goes on to say explicitly that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and offered himself up for her. He didn't lay down his life for her. He offered himself up for her. And what Paul is talking about is Christ going and hanging on the cross to die for the sins of his church. And so how long did he hang in there and keep loving his church? Until it killed him. But he did that for the good of the church, that he might present her back to himself radiant and glorious. And so your task, if the Lord's calling you to marry, or if you're thinking about marrying a young man, is to offer up your life for her spiritual good, for the glory of God, until he takes you home. Not for a day or a week or a year or a decade, but for a lifetime, to leave her better than you found her. God has designed us to complement one another in serving him. You know, I was reminded of this a couple of years ago. I was talking to my wife about choral music. And I like really huge, bombastic, epic choral music. I love to hear a full orchestra and a massive choir. And it's interesting, sometimes you hear these really beautiful women's choirs. And I'm going to say some of them are almost ethereal. I like these around Christmas time, kind of in the background while I'm working, singing O Tannenbaum or whatever it is. And then you have these, you know, macho, loud men's choirs. And sometimes if you can Spotify, Pandora, they're especially doing like military music, Battle Hymn of the Republic, don't like that one. Others, just kidding. But they're just these big, powerful, epic things. And I was talking to my wife about it, and she made a point. She said, but you know what? The women's choir and the men's choir, neither one of them can sound like a joint choir. Because when you put the joint choir together, you don't just have the sopranos and the mezzos and the altos. You've got the tenors and the baritones and the bass. And there is a richness of vocal texture that there can never be when it's just all men or just all women. Do you see that that is a picture of how God has designed us to function as members of one another in the body of Christ, as members of one another in the Christian home? He has designed us to complement one another in the way that we serve Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You have made us in Your image, that You have placed us in dominion over Your creation. Lord, what a great privilege, what a high calling, what a weighty responsibility before and beneath You. And yet You have also made us that we might have relationship with one another. You did not leave the man alone. You gave him the woman. You did not leave Adam alone in the garden, but You brought to him Eve, that they might walk in communion with You and with one another to the glory and praise of Your name. Father, we praise You that one day even the remaining vestiges of the fall will no longer be here, that one day there will be no remaining sin, that one day we will stand in Your glorious presence as you've shown us through Christ in the Gospels, no longer in relationships as husbands and wives, because we stand united as Your people in Your presence. And yet we praise You as well, Father, for the ways in which You have gifted us, the strengths and the weaknesses, the sensitivities and the abilities that You have given us as men and women. We praise You, Father, that You have done that for us in our homes. We praise You that You have done that for us in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, give us grace not to abuse and not to resent the differences that You have woven into our makeup, but, Lord, to labor alongside of, to complement and fit next to one another the way that You would have us to fit as a part of Your puzzle and Your tapestry and what You are doing in building Your body to give glory to Your name. Father, give us grace that we might embrace the ways in which You have made us and be faithful to serve You in the ways that You've made us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.